So 2 weeks ago, started, although barely even started, but we did start Second John, letter of Second John. So we will be going through the rest of it this morning. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that you just speak your truth, Lord, this morning. It'd be foolish for us to just gather and hear opinions and just the thoughts of a man if it's not of you. And so let us just examine your word, Lord, and let your word change our lives today. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, well, if you want to turn in your Bibles to the second letter of John, and it's probably easier to start at the back and work your way towards it. So you have Revelation and Jude, and then 3rd and 2nd John. And let's just read the whole chapter together. It's just the whole book, yeah. One chapter, yeah. Or no, just the second letter of John, just 2nd John, the whole part of it, yeah. I think it's, what is it, 13 verses, so. That's right. All right, well, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with pen and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. So it was 2 weeks ago that I came and started this short series on the book of 2 John. And I began by just laying out the foundation on which this whole book stands by emphasizing the importance of truth. Okay? As Christians, we believe that this book, the Bible, is the inspired and God-breathed word of God. And as such, its contents communicate absolute truth. Truth about God, truth about man, truth about God's character and his nature as well as ours. And so we emphasized this 2 weeks ago because you can see he mentions the word truth 5 times in these first couple verses. It's just constant. And the effectiveness of any church and any Christian hinges upon their complete and total submission to the authority of this book as the word of God. And notice that I didn't say success, but their effectiveness. Right? Because there are many successful and profitable churches and church leaders who stoke their success by not adhering to and proclaiming this word. In fact, they do just the opposite. They will water down the word and in turn weaken the effectiveness of that church in terms of true effectiveness, right? The way God would define it. And they weaken the church members and they weaken the message that of the truth. And this only results in the world looking at the church as either a non-essential, since it doesn't really offer anything that they don't already have, or just with mockery, because it is proclaiming something that it is proclaiming a life-changing Savior without any of the life change within its members. And it's easy to see that in today's churches, but as we can see in this short letter, it was prominent in the first century as well. False teachers were spreading as well as the life-saving gospel message. And in John, the author, referred to as the elder here, he takes a couple paragraphs to bring it to the attention of this elect lady, as described in verse 1. And we also settled that John is the last living disciple who is writing to a specific local church at this time. Now, if you were here last time, you'll remember that after much reading of other opinions and other deductions, and this is very heavily disputed as to who this elect lady is, I have decided to move forward as if the elect lady is a specific local church body for reasons that I won't rehash right now. But I'd just like to reiterate that whether you settle on this as being a letter being addressed to a local church body or a specific lady and her children, this is a non-essential detail that we can agree to disagree on without it really affecting our main doctrinal beliefs, right? God makes clear and often repeats the things he wants us to focus on, and the identity of this lady in 2 John does not fit within that criteria of being a part of Christian essentials. So if you still believe that this is addressed to an actual woman, you may be right. But don't shut down and just dismiss, you know, everything that I'm about to say, because as you can see, what John is addressing in this letter is applicable to how the church should function and behave, as well as how a Christian should. Right, both need to be fully devoted to the truth of God's word, which is why he mentions the word truth, like I said so many times. And both must be devoted to that truth in love. And both must be wary of false teachers and the doctrines that they are trying to spread. So let's pick up where we left off here at verse 5. All right, John has just finished expressing how it brings him the greatest of joy to see the children of this lady, or the congregants of this church, walking in the truth just as God has commanded them to do from the beginning. And so in verse 5, he reminds the church how it is that they brought him this great joy by loving one another. And this is not some new knowledge that he is giving them. He says it is not a new commandment. This is one that they have had from the beginning. From the moment of their salvation, this has been their objective, their mission, and their focus. To show the love of God to one another. And this is pretty easily digestible, right? Love one another. This isn't really difficult. Why would there be false teachers going around when this is the message of the church that it's meant to spread? I mean, everyone from the Beatles to every single Disney movie that has ever been created emphasizes this, the importance of love, right? So what makes the church's command to love one another any different? Why are there false teachers who are saying something different? Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. You see, love is such a universal word. Even in the first century it was. It's so universal that John needs to define it again for those that he is writing to. The world can all rally around a phrase like love one another, right? Everyone reads verse 5 and they all go, ah, yes. Love one another. That's great. I like that. But the issue is not that Christians are called to love one another. The issue is how God, and in turn we, should define that love. If it is such an essential for the Christian, to the Christian message, it must be defined and defined clearly. And this is why you see John say that love is directly tied to obedience. You see him say it again in 1 John 5, 1 through 4. All you got to do, you may not even need to turn your page. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. See that? When we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. See, so John is just reiterating something that he's already said before. It's look, you know, you want to express this love of God, well, you walk in obedience to his commandments. And go back even further, and you'll see John say the first, you'll see Jesus say the same thing in John 14:15. Put simply, he just says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, love as God defines it is much different than how the world defines it. We define love as obedience to God's word. The world defines it as tolerance, allowance, permission, lust. God's love frees us from sinning, from sin. The world's love frees us to sin. And that is why the world will look upon the law of God as restrictive instead of protective, as claustrophobic and as choking. I told our kids recently that they can look at God's law in one of two ways. You can either look at it as a safety, security fence, or as prison bars. The world will look at them as prison bars. They'll be suffocating, constricting, and only wanting to control us now, not allowing us to really do anything. Anything that we really want to do, anything that offers any enjoyment. And if the world gets the chance, they will escape through those bars in an instant, every time. The Christian views God's law as a safety fence, like a fence that is encompassing a plot of land that's keeping in, you know, we'll just say horses. The horse knows that he can go and graze and travel anywhere within the confines of the fence, right? You can eat of any of the trees of this garden. But if it goes out past the fence, it will be alone and in danger of being killed or hit by a car or any number of things. The fence is for its protection. And both the prison guard, or both the prison bars and the safety fence, they are both restrictive, but you have the choice of whether you're going to view it as a safety fence or prison bars. So how do you view the law of God? Do you delight in it, like the righteous man in Psalm 1, verse 2? Or do you despise it, as a prisoner would despise his prison bars? You know, this is so simple, church. Our message is, it's very simple. You push people to the cross to receive mercy and grace for their past, to receive hope and life for their future, and to receive the Holy Spirit to empower them to live a life that is pleasing to God here in the present. It's a very simple message. And that may be oversimplifying it, but you know, even the most butchered and the poorly communicated and the stuttered presentation of the gospel has the power to save someone from an eternity in hell. And that is why we need to keep coming back to the core of this message. So much of church fellowship is simply just being reminded of the basics of our faith. We can never do that too much. It's like practicing the fundamentals of a sport. You know, a few weeks ago, my two boys finished up flag football, and I was able to help coach, which was interesting. You know, when you get a bunch of young kids like that together, what is it always that they want to do in a sport? The advanced stuff, right? I want to throw 50-yard Hail Marys, all right? I want to do all these things. I want to juke out the entire defense, all right? I want to do a triple reverse and the flea flickers and all this stuff. And me and the other coach are there, and we're just like, no, y'all just need to know how to line up on the line of scrimmage first. All right? You know, y'all need to know how to, like, backpedal so that you can see the defense. You know, you can see the quarterback. You know, y'all know it's true. And because 90% of the points that were scored were 90-yard runs or something like that, you know, where it's just simple, just not knowing the fundamentals. And we try to tell them, look, it doesn't matter how far you can throw the ball. It doesn't matter how fast you can run. If you don't know these fundamentals, you are going to be the most ineffective team out on the field. But what do you do when you go over these fundamentals, right? What do you always hear when you're trying to do that? Yeah, I know. I know that. I know. I know. I know. And we want to say, no, I know that you know. I'm not giving you a new commandment. I just want you to do it because you're not doing it. I know you have the knowledge, but that doesn't mean that you're actually doing it. So you have to just be reminded of it constantly. One of the greatest basketball coaches of all time, what, John Wooden? Here I am mentioning him. John Wooden, right? Okay, John Wooden. First thing he would always do is teach his players how to tie their shoes. He's known as one of the greatest coaches in the history of the game. First lesson he would always do is teach them how to tie their shoes. If you tie your shoes right, you're not going to get blisters on your feet. If you don't get blisters on your feet, you're going to be able to run right. You're going to be able to play properly, play to the best of your ability. That was always, he was known for that. That was the first thing. The church, in the same way as these kids seeking to go after the advanced skills and leave behind the fundamentals, we can get so caught up in finding new insight and new nuggets of knowledge. And we love this because it'll make us look all wise in our small groups or in our, you know, around the water cooler, so to speak. All while neglecting our devotion to the one basic command that we've had from the beginning, to love one another. You know, verses 5 through 6 are not a matter of bringing new knowledge, it's a matter of action. Who cares about the snippet of wisdom that you discover in Zephaniah chapter 3 if you're a scoundrel of a husband? Or just a drunk? Or riddled with anxiety and worry that is just ruining your life? Because all of those things, all sin is just an act of hatred towards God. And it's an act of hatred towards others. It causes division within family and marriages and friends, and just ruins your life. This book has one fundamental message that is constantly calling us back to, from the Old Testament to the New, is to love God and love one another. That's it. But that is an impossible task for the one who does not have the Holy Spirit inside of them. All we must do is ask God for his grace and his help. And then he will not only save you from an eternal damnation, but he will equip you to walk in a way that is both pleasing to him and loving towards others. This is no new teaching. It's just simply the gospel message. So you don't come here looking for a new teaching or some new doctrine, do you? I hope not. At one point, the gospel message was new. You. You either accepted it or you denied it. Or if you're like me, you denied it and you denied it and you denied it, and then you finally accepted it. But after you accepted it, after you submitted to God and the way he calls you to live your lives, you did not then discover that there was a new message that was contrary to the old one, right? There is no new law that is given that does away with the old one. It's not how it works. But if you maybe know your Bibles, maybe you may be asking, well, then why does Jesus call it a new command when he tells his disciples to love each other in John 13? If the law that God gave to Moses in the Old Testament is the same as the one in the new one, why would he call it new? And I would say, well, that's a good question. But the newness that Jesus refers to is not that before God was calling you to hate your neighbor, and now Jesus is calling you to love it, or love him. It is not like that at all. And in fact, go through the Ten Commandments, and you can separate each and every one of them under two categories: the ones that show your love for God, and the ones that show your love for others. So the command Jesus gives is not it doesn't have a new meaning behind it. But it is new in the sense that after he is resurrected, he will send the Holy Spirit to live in those who know him, and they will now be empowered to live the life that the law called the people to. But they were never empowered to obey it before. That's why it says that the law would just bring condemnation. Because it's setting this standard that you can never really reach. It's just these people would constantly be trying to follow the law, and they were never able to do it in the first place. In fact, Jesus only ever raises the bar of the law. He says, yeah, you know not to commit adultery, but I'm going to give you something else. I'm going to say that you need to take every thought captive, because even if you look at a woman lustfully, you're committing adultery. And they were like, well, goodness gracious, it was hard enough for me not to do that before. Now I can't, now I'm done for. Right? He says, yeah, you know to love your neighbor. Now I'm going to tell you to love your enemies as well. He's only raising the bar of the law. He's not doing away with it. So in a way, the same law pertains to them, but just in a different way. And think of it like this. Say that there's a skateboarder going down a road that has a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. Does that speed limit pertain to that skateboarder? Yeah, he's on the road. The speed limit is for the road. Yeah, it pertains to him. Now, no skateboarder could ever achieve 55 miles an hour just by scooting along, right? So in another way, it kind of doesn't, you know, he's not really thinking about it. But he's still under that law and under that speed limit. Now, say he goes to his father, and his father gives him the free gift of a motorcycle. Well, now he is empowered to travel at that speed, and he can even travel places with higher speed limits, right? The same law now just takes on a new dynamic in relationship to that skateboarder once he has a new way to travel and to achieve it. It didn't beforehand, but now it does. So if that helps, great, but if not, we'll just move on. But just remember that our expression of love to one another must be paired with the calling for us to walk in obedience. Has to. Do not ever listen to anything that just completely says, that completely does away with the moral laws of the Old Testament. All right, let's look at verses 7 through 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So now we are introduced to the reason that John has written this letter in this way. False teachers. The very first word in verse 7, for, or because, indicates that all he has written before this word is the reason for what he is going to write after it. Okay? Not to insult your intelligence. I know that y'all know what this means. But it's important when we see these words like for instance, or therefore, or because, you understand that it's connecting everything, not just a series of random thoughts. So the fact that false teachers have gone out into the world is the very reason why John has emphasized the need for the church to be committed to truth. And our commitment to that truth will show us how to walk in love. And walking in love is, in essence, walking in obedience to God's word. And God's word is truth, which will be, and you see how it's a cycle, right? It's cyclical. It's a closed circuit, all right? Nothing goes in it. It's sufficient. The gospel message, the Bible itself, is a closed circuit. And no new message can be introduced to it. And no new doctrine can come from it. And we must keep it that way because many false teachers have gone out into the world. Now, I'm not the Apostle John, so what he took in a paragraph and a half, I have taken to explain. I have taken in a sermon and a half to explain. But, you know, this is all because there are so many false teachers and false teachings that try to break into that closed circuit and introduce their lies that spread like gangrene throughout the body. Now, to help us understand just how these people would operate, we need to understand how the church would operate back in those days. In that first century, most churches just met in homes, not in like designated church buildings. And this explains the constant emphasis on the Christians to exercise hospitality in the New Testament. You kind of see this constantly. You've got to exercise hospitality. And that's true for today, but it's even more so important for them back then because that's how, you know, pastors would go through. People would become Christians and go and spread the message. Well, not like they would just show up in a church building and just wait for people to show up at a designated time on a Sunday morning, right? So these people would come and they would stay for a little while and they would minister to the families and then uproot and go to another home and repeat the process. The book of 3 John actually mentions these first missionaries in that little letter. But the false teachers would operate in the same way. They would travel to homes and seek to prey upon and abuse the people living there by taking advantage of their hospitality and their resources, as well as denying the very basics of the Christian message. They would typically do this to women while their husbands were gone, or to widows who didn't have any kind of like head of protection, right? They would go and they would prey on the lonely and the isolated. Now, don't think that these deceivers were blunt and rash in their proclamation of their false gospels. They weren't. The word used here is planoi. I couldn't look up how to explain or how to pronounce this word, but it's the Greek word planoi, which is where we get our word planet from. All right, it's kind of like it means to wander or to lead astray. It's not to grab and turn around and shove in the other direction. No, it's a gentle and a soft edging off of the road. We get the word planet because you see them, they're massive, they're just slowly just moving. It's not like a shooting star that just takes up the whole sky and you see it from instantly, right? It takes us a long time to realize the changes that the earth goes through. This is not a violent and abrupt change, but it's a soft nudge that leads the person off the path. And this is how the most effective false teachers will operate. They won't come out and explicitly say anything like Jesus is evil or anything like that. They may do it subtly, but they will do it nonetheless. They will drag Jesus off of his throne. That's what you see. That's how you can tell false teachers is what they do with the person of Jesus. Mormons will say that Jesus was a god, but then they'll tell you you can be one too. Muslims will say that Jesus was a good prophet, but they dare not say that he is God. This is the test of any teaching. Does it exalt Jesus as part of the triune God? Or does it in some way try and tear him down off of his rightful and exclusive throne as God and King? And it's very subtle. I was watching a video the other day and an ad came up. And the ad was like 2 minutes long. This guy was like, you know, I once was an atheist, and he's a brain surgeon or something. He's like, and I didn't want to do anything with God or with, you know, or with knowing Jesus or anything. And I'm sitting there listening, and then when I get to the end of it, it's trying to direct me to the Mormon website. And I had to go back and rewatch it because I was just sitting there. I wasn't thinking anything of it. I was like, oh, this is probably for some kind of Christian something or other. And then it says, you know, Mormon.com or whatever it was, and you got to go back, and you really have to be on your guard. You have to watch because it can just, they will smooth talk their way into reeling you in. It was a genius ad. So in the case of the Church of 2 John, there were Gnostics going around saying that Jesus was not, in fact, God in the flesh. is in verse 7. They were saying that Christ came down from heaven, dwelt in Jesus for a time, but then the Messiah left when Jesus had to die. They were saying that God did not come as man. And this is an issue in light of two distinct truths, and that is Hebrews 9:22 says that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, and there is no perfection outside of the Godhead. Okay? You have these two things. So there are none who are good, none who are righteous, and there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Therefore, the person of Jesus must be both God and man. Fully. Because if he is not, then there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sin. No one to look to at the judgment. At the judgment, when we die, we will essentially be asked one simple question. We will stand before God and he will say, "What did you do with my son?" And that is why you always need to be on your guard against these teachings that want to slip their way into your belief system and remove God off of his throne. Which is what every other religion will do. All other religions do this because all other religions are born of Satan, who want to ascend to the throne of God himself. This is what he wanted to do. Satan wanted to remove Jesus off of his throne and sit there in his place, but instead he was just cast out of heaven. Because he's a created being, not the eternal Jesus. This is why John refers to anyone as coming, preaching a different gospel than the one that they have received, to be considered as an antichrist. And this made me immediately think of Jesus when he referred to Peter as Satan. When Peter tried to assure Jesus that he would not suffer and die, Peter was not the embodiment of Satan. But he was just trying to lead astray, if you will, Jesus off of his path. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So this is not saying that there are multiple Satans going around, but more that every message that denies the deity of the person of Jesus originates from one source, and that is Satan. And John has already warned against this in his first letter. In 1 John 2:18 through 22, again, just reminding them, nothing new. "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But if you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." And this is what he says here in verse 22. "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also." That's exactly what he says again in 2 John. And he says it again in chapter 4, essentially. John is committed to send out this warning against false teachers who are spreading the lies of Satan. So now back, and then we need to move on here. Verse 8, back in 2 John, John gives the command to watch yourselves. He wants the people to not come into their fellowship with their eyes drooping and their Bibles closed. When the things of God are being spoken of, be alert, all right? Not be talking, moving around in the front row. All right, but be on your guard. Test what you are hearing and being taught by running it through the filter of Scripture. Because one small line of bad doctrine can rob you of years of spiritual growth. In fact, my mom and I were just talking about this. You know, how some of these teachings can seem so spiritual and so novel, and it's keeping people in bondage. These teachings are, as it was stated in verse 9, going too far beyond what is established. I said 2 weeks ago that the gospel message comes into earth like a meteorite, and it lands and it doesn't move. And when we come to it, we can't just be drawn away from it. We can't be tempted to go off to something else. No, Christ came, and with it, he brings every spiritual blessing on heaven and earth for you. So stop getting caught up in all these little things that are saying that you're bound to your sin, because you're not. Not if you have the Holy Spirit in you. False teachers like to introduce some new solution or new problem of sin other than the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. They thrive on both novelty and ambiguity. They will go beyond what is written to do one of two things: to dilute the Savior and to dilute our problem of sin. If they won't exalt Jesus as God, then they will try to weaken our own depravity and utter need for him by ignoring the problem of sin. This was the same back in the day of Jeremiah. And this is Jeremiah 6:14, if you wanted to put it up. Long before John wrote this, when speaking of the prophets and the priests of Jerusalem, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 6:14, "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." Is that not applicable to today's prosperity gospel nonsense? They go around saying, all you could ever want can be yours now if you just think about it, or you pray about it, or you want it, or you whatever. But when the issues of sin arise, they dismiss it as though it's not serious. Think of like the Monty Python, the Black Knight, you know. He gets all of his limbs cut off, then what does he say? He says, it's just a flesh wound, right? This is what the prophets were doing back then, dismissing the cancer of sinful actions as mere inconsequential flesh wounds. So you can identify these false teachers not only how they despise the person of Jesus with their doctrine, but they despise him with their conduct as well. They do not abide in the teaching of Christ, as it says in, verse 9. Everything they teach and do is about either diluting sin or diluting the Savior. In essence, this is going back to what I have already spoken at length about, the need to walk in obedience and the need to understand the exclusivity of Jesus as a sufficient Savior. So Paul ends verse 9 by reiterating the truth that without the Son, you can never know the Father. All false prophets will claim to know God in the same way that many within our places of work or our circle of friends or our family will claim to know God. But they do not know the Son, and therefore they do not know God. Church, be careful when speaking of God to those that you know, because everyone is happy to talk about God. Everyone is happy to talk about faith, because these are such general terms that can mean pretty much anything. But if no one gets to God except through Jesus, don't speak with such general terms. But get into the specifics of the only one through whom you may be saved. So verse 10 then deals with how we are to treat these false teachers. It says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. This is pretty blunt wording. And of all the verses in this book, this is the one that might have the most different of impact depending on whether we interpret it to be towards a specific church or to be towards a specific woman. But this verse is in large part the reason why I don't believe it is written to a specific person. I have many people come into my home that have differing opinions and beliefs than I do. But while I reject their teaching, I will not reject them as a person from coming into my home. And that's because they usually, it gets brought up in like a barbecue or a bonfire via some social event. But they are not coming exclusively to spread their beliefs. Now that being said, if I have anyone like Jehovah's Witness or Mormons come to my house, I will not tolerate them coming in and speaking to my family about their beliefs. They do not come to enjoy a bonfire or eat my food. They are coming with the intent to spread their lies. If they are bringing a teaching contrary to the teaching of Christ, which leads people astray, then how loving of it would it be for me to just tolerate them speaking? Because it's not helpful to my family. It's not helpful to them, because if I tolerate it, well, then they're thinking, well, you know, maybe he's just on a different road, one broad road. No, you're wrong. And I want you to know that. Repent, and please leave. But anyways, I believe that this is written to a church. And because the church is a place of learning, this is a place where we come, where the truth is proclaimed. A teacher comes, teaches, we leave. That's why I think this is written to a church. The way we treat false teachers makes a lot more sense in this context. A life-saving, life-changing truth that can change eternity is what we are presenting. And therefore, with such a divine purpose behind it, there can be absolutely no room for the church to tolerate the spreading of false teaching. Lives are at stake here. And for the elders of this church to allow someone to stand at the pulpit and teach the congregation something contrary to the Word of God would not only just be irresponsible, but it would be devastating. Jared once told me that he is protective of who he allows to speak when he is away. This is the reason why. And guys, I take that seriously. I mean, it's a great honor for me to be able to stand here and speak, and I don't, you know, this is why I have to write everything out, all right? It may look like I'm reading, but I have to do it because I don't want to just get off on some rabbit trail or share some anecdote that is not helpful to you, you know? And Jared is not controlling or overbearing, but he is cautious and wants to guard the truth, as Paul told Timothy to do when Timothy was trying to start a church, right? He said, guard the truth. That implies that there is going to be opposition to it. And it helps me understand my role, and Jared understand his as well. We are not the shepherd, we are just under shepherds. That's what pastors are. We are under the shepherd. And our duty is to lead you to pastures that are nourishing, that you can may graze from, right? Jared does not force feed you, okay? He simply leads you to the pastures of Scripture, if you will, so that you may mature. It is the same instruction that Jesus gave Peter when he was resurrected. He says, Peter, do you love me? Well, then go and feed my sheep. Go and tend to my lambs, right? Go and be a shepherd. Take them to a place of safe, true, life-giving doctrine and keep them from the wolves that would seek to lead them astray. Verse 11 tells us what will happen if we fail to turn these false teachers away. To even welcome them is to participate in their evil deeds. The good shepherd does not wait for the wolf to be amongst his flock before attacking him, right? He sees them on the ridge. He sees his sheep down here. He attacks them where they are. He doesn't wait for them to come and mingle and make friends and get in small groups and do his damage, right? He is vigilant at the earliest point of contact. And this is the word to, this is a word to anyone who does not have a pretty thorough process that for people that a pretty like thorough vetting process through which people must go through to become a part of a congregation. You know, I heard it said that a pastor was so excited that he was allowed, that all these people were coming and joining his church, but he had no way of knowing like who was coming, who was leading different groups, who was teaching all this. It was just, you know, get all these members. Pray for your pastor that he would always guard the truth and never veer from it. For this is his duty and primary function as your under-shepherd. All right, and then he closes as he has elsewhere, indicating that he has many other things that he wants to communicate, but he does not want to do so through this letter. He wants to do it face-to-face. And this can serve as a reminder to us to know which medium is best by which to communicate. All right, if you just want to put it pretty practically and pretty simply, John doesn't deal with everything he wants to discuss through letter and ink. Perhaps because that's just not the best way to do it. Handwritten letters are good, but it lacks the presence of posture, the tone, the facial expression. It lacks the ability to look at someone in the eye. And this is especially important when offering a correction of someone, which I wouldn't say is too far of an assumption to make that that's what John wants to do. Perhaps John wants to offer some correction, and it would be best to do that face-to-face so that they would be able to hear the rebuke, but also to see the gentleness with which he is to give it. They need to experience the love with which this elder wishes to convey his concern. Are we so tactful in our many methods of communication via Twitter and Facebook and texting? Verse 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. I believe this is just a sister church that wishes to greet them. Simple hello to reassure this elect lady that she has many who love and care for her. So there is a short letter of 2 John. A quick call to keep the truth, to love through obedience, and beware of those who would seek to undo all the growth that you have accomplished. Let's pray and then worship together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we seek to just bless you and praise you, to exalt you and to honor you, not only in our words, but in our deeds as well. Thank you, Lord, for your free gift of your Holy Spirit that not only just secures us to spend an eternity with you, but empowers us to live freely within the confines of your word, to resist temptation, to discern what is right and what is false. And Lord, I pray that that we would take the lessons here of 2 John, and we would take them to heart, Lord, that we would desire truth, that we would delight in your word and meditate on it day and night as the righteous men and women of God. Lord, may we seek to just to be protective of of your word, Lord. Let us lift up those in charge with teaching to not stray from it, Lord. Continue to give Jared the wisdom and the insight to present it in a new way, but to not bring a new teaching. And let us understand just the relationship between love and obedience, and not slip into the current of this world that would tell us that obedience or any kind of authority to submit under is weakness or cowardice or foolishness, but it is actually life. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.